Issues Etc. 24, Hour 23, starts now.
That's the hymn, O Sons and Daughters of the King, stanza 2, recounting the women coming to the tomb at Jesus' resurrection. We've come to the last two chapters of John's Gospel here in Issues Etc. 24, and John's Gospel leads up to this point. He has talked repeatedly about being lifted up from the earth and drawing all men to himself. He has talked about doing the work of his Father, about the Father who sent him, about doing nothing of his own accord. He has finally finished his work with the words, "It is finished." And the only thing waiting now is the promise of his resurrection. He has raised the dead himself. He has promised eternal life to all who abide in him. He even has promised eternal life to all who believe in him. Now he is going to show that all that he promised and that all that God sent him to do was in fact true. Now, will this be believed? Not by all. It will be denied by many. But Jesus' resurrection is the linchpin of all Christian truth, and we're going to be studying the last two chapters of John's Gospel, wherein we find not only Jesus raised from the dead, but appearing alive from the dead to his disciples afterward. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Arthur just joins us for the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 and the last two chapters of the Gospel of John. He's professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, welcome to Issues Etc. 24.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Yes, good morning. How are you guys? You holding up?
Yeah, actually doing pretty well. When the last 2 hours hit and the sun comes up, it's a little burst of energy. Plus, you know that a good morning sleep is not too far away.
Far away. Yeah, we had a magnificent sunrise this morning as I came into the seminary to get ready to be with you these next 2 hours. And that's what the Easter morning is. It's the dawning of the light.
We talk so often with you about Luke's account of the resurrection, which is a gem in itself. John's account of the resurrection, of course, follows generally the same story. Jesus doesn't stay dead. But what makes his account here unique to John?
Well, there is a wonderful way in which John gradually brings us into the reality of the resurrection. And I think one of the things that really distinguishes it is the witnesses that you have right at the beginning. And what we're going to see in these next two chapters is this interplay between Peter and John, the beloved disciple, who is the author of the gospel, and watching them together and how the church, in a sense, is founded on them is really what you see right at the very beginning of John's account. There's also, of course, and this is unique to John, the appearance to Mary Magdalene, and she seems to be the first one to see the risen Christ. And it's a remarkable thing that is how John chose to begin this final two chapters. The question of Mary is always a very important one, and she's not a prominent player in John's gospel. She only appears at the cross. She's one of the faithful women there. You hear more about her from Luke. Luke is the one who gives us the most details at the beginning of chapter 8. You know, he talks about the women who supported Jesus out of their own means. And you do have that statement that 7 demons were cast out of her. And I've always reflected that, you know, that mention of her in Luke 8 comes right after the anointing of Jesus' feet in Luke 7. So, I mean, that's where we get the most information about her. But she's clearly an insider. She's definitely somebody who is part of the very close entourage of Jesus. And she's given privilege to not not simply see the risen Christ, but then to begin the reporting of it. And in a sense, you know, she goes from, and this is one of the things that you'll see is a really important theme in John 20 and 21, seeing and believing, you know, she's not in the know at the beginning. Where is he? Where is he? You know, they've taken my Lord. You know, there's this almost panic. And then all of a sudden, she's the one who's in the know. And we'll see it in the next passage, but it's just the simple name, Mary. And then she sees him. It's really, in some ways, the most dramatic of all the resurrection stories, having Peter and John and Mary Magdalene.
There's something different. I think every one of the Gospels does this, that record Jesus appearing after the resurrection. But John does it perhaps even more so. I've noticed, I mean, I've been sitting here reading the book of John word for word for the last 24 hours and going through it verse by verse with our guests. And a picture of Jesus, a character of Jesus, has emerged a little bit that I don't think I would have associated with John's gospel beforehand. And that is, there's a sense of urgency with this Jesus in John's gospel. He's got work to do, and he can't stop talking about it. He can't stop talking about, the Father sent me, I have work to do. The Father sent me, I need to accomplish this. This is what I need. This is the will of God, that I accomplish his work. And then, after the resurrection, the entire tenor of his dealings with his disciples changes. All that urgency seems to have dissipated. Talk about that a little bit.
Well, that's a great point. And I think the urgency, if you see it, you know, how it's transferred, and I think this is true of all the Gospels, certainly Matthew, the urgency is in the mission itself. And now that he is going to ascend, and that is the one of the, another great theme of John 20 and 21, the ascent of Jesus. It comes in Jesus' own words to Mary when she, you know, he says, "Don't touch me," and he talks about his ascent. I mean, what you see here is the final preparations of Jesus to make sure that the church is in the hands of the apostles who understand the urgency now of the mission, because he's leaving, he's ascending, and they are going to be the shepherds that he leaves behind to represent him in the world and to speak that word to everyone. But his work is done. That's why, you know, I mean, I think that's maybe why John has that saying at the cross, "It is finished." And I think you're absolutely right. Jesus' sense of the urgency of the work of the new creation, that great statement in John 5, you know, "I am working, my Father is working still," that does come to an end when he dies. And now that he's risen, the work goes on, but it goes on in the disciples, and he's getting them ready. And Peter, that's why Peter and John are so important in John 20 and 21.
So let's look at the first 10 verses of John chapter 20 here. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the tomb had been taken, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." So why is this first announcement of the resurrection, so to speak here, about an empty tomb and not about seeing the risen Jesus?
Well, you know, that is the preaching of the church. He is not here. He's risen from the dead. The empty tomb is the way in which all the Gospels, you know, describe the resurrection. The tomb is empty. I mean, he has defeated death by his death and risen from the dead. And it is fascinating that the first part of this narrative, and it's the same in Luke, is an announcement, not an appearance. You know, and it is a vacant tomb that preaches to us. I mean, listening to you read it again, following it, like you, I've been, you know, kind of looking at John carefully, more carefully than I usually do because I'm a Luke guy. But just the specificity and the little details here, you know that whoever wrote this was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. I mean, don't you just love that you can already see kind of the competition, the respect, whatever you want to call it, between Peter and John. I mean, John gets there first. Why? Who knows? Younger, faster, but he waits for Peter. He has the respect of Peter. Peter is Peter. He's the first among equals. And Peter goes in first, and yet what does John say? He's the first one to believe. He saw and believed, you know? So Peter goes in, but John is the first one to believe. And what does he believe? He believes that when he sees those linen cloths, and those linen cloths, they are so important. They are empty. They are empty. But they covered the body of the crucified one, the one who made atonement for the sins of the world. Those linen cloths were wrapped around his body. And they testify. They are a sign. You know, again, I'm going to flip to Luke, but, you know, the linen cloths are a sign of the incarnation. They wrap this babe in swaddling clothes. They're a sign of the atonement. They wrap his body. And then Peter, when he runs into the tomb, and Luke, he sees the linen cloths, and they're a sign of the resurrection. You know, the body of Jesus was contained in those linen cloths. And you get the sense that when he says the head, the one that was on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I mean, why does he say that? Well, that was probably the risen Lord who did that. He took that cloth, like Lazarus had one on his head. He takes it off, and he carefully folds it and lays it on the tomb because he has risen from the dead. That is what preached to John. And that's why he believed. And that final, you know, statement about the scriptures, again, that's a huge theme all across the resurrection narratives in the Gospels, that if only they had read the Old Testament, they would know that if someone came along like Jesus, perfect, without sin, the Son of God, and if he did everything that the Father called him to do, obedient even unto death, death on a cross, then to testify that the scriptures are true, the Father had to raise him from the dead. That's not just simply a kind of a proof text prophecy of the scriptures. The very scriptures themselves testify that the suffering righteous one, Jesus, has to be raised from the dead. And that's what I don't think really any of the disciples understood until after the resurrection.
So the detail here also speaks to the fact, and this is something that John wants to emphasize often in his gospel, and even more so the closer he gets to the end of the gospel, that he actually saw these things. Now, he doesn't insert like he does at the cross, the one who saw these things testifies, but he does it right in a different form here. I mean, the fact that he has even the smallest details about who went in first and who, like you said, kind of the jockeying for position, or maybe John says, okay, Peter's in there, maybe I need to go in and take a look at what's going on too. It just screams eyewitness in this account, doesn't it?
Oh, it does. I mean, it's just, you know, reading this again, you just sit here and you go, this guy was there for everything. He's the one who laid on Jesus, you know, lap in the Last Supper. He's the one who heard about the betrayal. Peter's the one who had to ask him about it. I mean, if you look at the levels of who's the closest to Jesus, when you read John 20 and 21, you cannot but believe that it is this evangelist, this beloved one, this son of Zebedee, who clearly, you know, I mean, he's given Jesus' mother, you know, he's in a sense the son of Jesus, you know, and he's handing his mother over to him, and it's so evident as you read this and see that he is speaking from firsthand experience of what happened there on that first Easter morning. I also love the last line, then the disciples went back to their homes. You know, it's like, okay, you know, why would he say that? Well, because that's what they did. You know, they, you know, Mary hung around. That's kind of the thing about Mary. You know, she hung around. She was worried. She, you know, but they had confirmed that it was the case. John certainly did. And they went back to their homes, probably to report what they had seen.
Picking up at verse 11 there of chapter 20, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not as yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So the first appearance proper is to Mary Magdalene. Why is that?
Well, the women are the ones certainly in Luke, they are the ones who first believe, who are the faithful women at the cross, the women who are kind of allowed to witness the fact that this resurrection has taken place. And Mary, she is the one who gets the first experience of being one of Jesus' sheep, that he calls by name, you know, the good shepherd of John's gospel, calls him by name, calls her by name, Mary, and she recognizes him as her shepherd, and I think it shows you that especially in this culture, I mean, there was that one statement, I don't know, it was one of the Romans, Celsus, I think it might have been, you know, who dismissed the whole, you know, resurrection account because it was the words of a hysterical woman, I think he said, and he's of course referring to Mary Magdalene. But you can see that especially at the beginning, how she just stands there outside the tomb. She doesn't run back to her home. She's grieving, and she wants to get some confirmation that they haven't taken him. And then, you know, she's the one who has the experience of the angels, the words of the angels that are comforting to her, you know, and that the line, it's in Luke's gospel too, "Whom are you seeking?" You know, I mean, in Luke, it's, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And you know, you get a sense there that these women know something, believe something that even the apostles don't quite get. And you can't help but see that in Luke's gospel where, you know, they come back and report, like it says here, you know, Mary goes back and announces to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." I mean, they report in Luke all the things that they had, you know, heard at the tomb by the angels about, you know, the kerygma, you know, that he had to suffer, he had to die, he had to be raised, you know, and the disciples consider it utter nonsense, you know, what the women said that they had seen. So it's, you know, John chooses Mary Magdalene as the one that is going to be recorded as the first eyewitness. You do get a sense in the first part there. We didn't mention this, that Mary does speak in the plural, that there are other women there with her, like the other Gospels report. So I mean, she just didn't go alone, but here she is alone, and you know, at the end of the day, to answer your question, I'm not sure why Mary, but I think it is a remarkable thing that all the Gospels fairly consistently show the women to be the ones who have the first privilege of seeing the empty tomb, and really the first ones who believe it.
Two questions remaining on that little section there. She just kind of peeks in the tomb and sees angels, and they're like, why are you weeping? And that's all the more they do there. It's almost as though the angels have just kind of been stationed where Jesus had laid, in case anybody stops by the tomb to peek in. They weren't there. They weren't there when John and Peter just exited the tomb, but they see a testimony. Apparently, they're kind of attending the place where Jesus had been.
Yeah, it is. You know, I mean, you might have brought this up at some point, but you know, none of the Gospels show the resurrection. There is no report of a description of the resurrection itself. You only have the report of the empty tomb and then the appearance of the risen Christ. Now, there are some apocryphal Gospels who do describe the resurrection, and that's why they're apocryphal. Because I love the kind of the gradual subtlety, the unfolding, the unveiling, you know, of the risen Christ. And I think this is the my answer to your question about the angels. You know, this is too good to be true. The resurrection is too good to be true. The resurrection shows that life is what ultimately conquers, and that Jesus has life in himself. He is the life of the world. He has given up his life for the life of the world, that life wins, not death. And that is impossible for us to believe, because all we know is death. And, you know, the Lord has to gradually bring this about, because it's not something that even when they see the risen Christ, they don't quite believe it. I mean, it's don't you love, this is just like at Emmaus. You know, she doesn't recognize him at first. She thinks it's the gardener, you know, because she's not expecting to see him risen. You know, it's like when Jesus walks along with the Emmaus disciples. Now, their eyes are hidden there, but, you know, I mean, and this is their relative. You know, there is a sense that this has to happen kind of gradually and slowly. And in Luke, of course, it's in the breaking of the bread. You know, and we're going to see a similar scene in chapter 21 with the breakfast on the beach. But it takes time. You need two angels to come. You know, you have to have, you know, that confirmation and affirmation, because it is too good to be true. You know, like it says in Luke, they disbelieve for joy. I love that line. That is exactly what the resurrection is. I believe, help my unbelief. Because this is too good to be true. I just cannot believe that the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
These words that Jesus speaks to Mary, first of all, he says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And then he says, go tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father, to my God and to your God. What's the significance of those words?
Well, you know, I pondered that. Do not cling. I read about it. I'm not sure anybody has the... because Thomas wants to touch him, and here he's saying, do not cling. I think what you see in John, and this is, again, it's true of the other Gospels, but John does it in his own way, that the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus are all part of one whole movement. And that, I mean, you sort of intimated this earlier, that the urgency is over once the resurrection comes. And if there is an urgency, it is that Jesus is returning now to his Father, that his ascension is at hand, and he needs to get them ready to be able to, you know, continue celebrating his bodily presence among them in the means that he left behind, his preaching, his word, and the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. And you get a sense there that it's not for them to hold on to Jesus. And I think maybe that's what he means. It's sort of like Jesus disappearing and the breaking of the bread. He's not going to be there in the same way. So they need to recognize that. And I mean, the fact that what he says to her is, I've not yet ascended, but go and tell him I am ascending, you know? And then that, you know, that magnificent statement of, you know, just good old Trinitarian, you know, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, you know, and it's, you know, my God and my Lord. I mean, that's just an amazing kind of echo of that by Thomas. So I think, you know, Mary wants to hold on like you would a normal human being. And Jesus says, I'm not that anymore. I'm the resurrected one, and I am ascending. That's part of this process. And that's what you need to report to the disciples. You know, we have 40 days, and we got to get you ready for the ascension and then the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we will return to our discussion of John chapter 20, the resurrection account in John's Gospel. It's Issues Etc. 24, our 24-hour live broadcast of Issues Etc., going all the way through the Gospel of John. And we're in John chapter 20, the resurrection of Jesus. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest on this Saturday morning, November the 21st, professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My name is Elizabeth. I'm currently living in New Ulm, Minnesota. Issues Etc. essentially is the best resource for solid Lutheran theology on the radio. It's there to give you answers to the burning questions you have. It's there to provide comfort. It's there to really dig deep and analyze why we believe what we believe, help us put our feet in the ground as confessional Lutherans, plant them there, keep them firm, and know how to defend ourselves against an unbelieving world. It's a safe haven. It's a place where we can build one another up as confessional Lutherans and continue to fight the good fight. It's that armor we need, giving us God's word and giving us those resources so we can go out and fight and continue to share God's word with the people around us and how we know how to approach different topics. It's there to analyze modern culture and help us fight it and help us deal with what's going on in the world so we know what we should do while the world's acting crazy and running around. Issues Etc. is, simply put, just the best radio resource for any confessional Lutheran.
If you share Elizabeth's sentiments about Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach, please call now during Issues Etc. 24 and pledge your support. With what do we have, about 5-6 weeks before the end of the year, we're currently $100,000 short of projected expenses as we approach the year end. Now, that was going into Issues Etc. 24. We're $104,000 short. So we'd appreciate your support during Issues Etc. 24, and we've got several people to thank.
I'd like to say thank you to David in Conklin, Michigan, and Jeff, we had an anonymous donor, and this is what the anonymous donor would like me to share with our listeners. He said that looking forward to 2016 and 52 weeks of hearing Issues Etc. 5 days a week. That's equal to 260 programs in 2016, and therefore they'd like to pledge $260. That's, so he's got $1 interest in every program broadcast in 2016. And they pray that others in the Issues Etc. audience will join with their dollar per program all year long. So that's a challenge to the folks listening right now to call and pledge $260. That's a dollar per program during the 2016 calendar year. So we'll see what happens. Thank you for that donation. Thank you so much for supporting Issues Etc.
And thanks to Bill in Baldwinsville, New York. He's listening in New York State. Thanks so much, Bill, for calling and pledging your support. And to Marie in Lake City, Iowa. Marie will be eligible for the drawing, let's see, about an hour and a half from now for the new Concordia commentary on John, written by Dr. Bill Weinrich. 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. You can make a year-end tax-deductible donation online at issuesetc.org. And if you'd like to make a credit card donation over the phone and you listen on demand, the number for you is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio during Issues Etc. 24.
When Thomas
Stanza 5 of the hymn, O Sons and Daughters of the King, speaking there about one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel that we'll get to here in just a few minutes on Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus and his post-resurrection appearances in John chapters 20 and 21, the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Jumping right back into the text here, verse 19 of chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Pausing there in the text, twice he says this, "Peace be with you." This has got to be a big thing, Dr. Just.
Oh, it is. It's the greeting of the new era of salvation. And now that the light has dawned and the resurrected one is revealed to his disciples who he is, and you're going to see that now with his being in their midst. The new greeting, the new reality is peace. That the death of Jesus has brought about this peace that passes all human understanding. And you know, one of the things I didn't comment on, I meant to, and it's related to this is the fact that John, like all the evangelists, are very careful to mark this as the first day of the week and to talk about the movement from darkness to light, and that this is really what the resurrection accounts do. They show the gradual unveiling of the light of the resurrection to those who are the eyewitnesses. And you know, we're on the evening now of that day, the first day of the week, and you can see that there's a direct parallel in Luke where the same greeting is given. And you don't have this in John, but certainly I think it's worth saying that when Jesus sends out the 70 and the 12, but the 70 is where he gives them the greeting, he tells them that when they go from house to house, they are to speak the greeting of peace. And so here Jesus, after the resurrection, does exactly what he sent out the 70 to do. He shows them that the new era of salvation has begun now with his resurrection. He shows them his hands and his feet. and his side. I do want to comment about that, not his feet, his side here. But I think it's very important to recognize that this greeting of peace, shalom, that this is what the whole point of the Old Testament is about, to bring this end-time peace that comes from the reconciliation between God and humanity through the blood of Jesus. And that is the great word of the liturgy. I've said this on your show before. The number one word that if you look at our, historic liturgy, the number one word, the word you will hear more than any other word, is the word of peace. And that is why we are Christians, because we are in a world in which there is no peace. I flew back from Europe, the day right after, the Paris bombings, and everybody was worried. I got all these emails, about, am I going to be okay? Well, I had a very, very peaceful trip back, but the point is that the world is a broken place. There's violence. There's terror. I mean, there's an uncertainty. I don't know that we've ever had a time where there's just been that kind of peace that we all yearn for. But the reality is that we do have that peace in the risen Christ. And I mean, these are his first words. And, like you said, he repeats them twice. But notice this, and maybe this is your next question, but just as he said to have Mary go and tell the disciples, now you see the movement of Jesus, commissioning them to do what he does. And that's why he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And of course, what they are to do is to bring the peace that comes through the forgiveness of sins. And that's why peace is repeated twice here. And then the very end of this passage is the great giving of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. This is where the office of the keys is given in John's Gospel. And it's that magnificent moment where peace now comes to the church for sinners who are forgiven through the blood of Jesus.
This is often viewed as the commissioning of not only the apostles, but part of the institution of the office of the ministry. With the words, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then along with the Holy Spirit, he gives to them the authority to forgive sins on earth in his name. Now, I think we should note here that he isn't just saying, well, the Father sent me to do one thing, now I'm sending you to do another. You said he's sending them to do what he does. Why is that important?
Because they embody him. I mean, they are now going to be his emissaries. They're going to stand in his stead and by his command. And where you see them, you see Jesus. And all that Jesus is and all that Jesus does. So that Jesus is not leaving, the world in a sense. He is staying behind in the office that he is establishing here, the apostolic and pastoral office, and in the means that are given to those in that office to bring about in the world that peace, that forgiveness that he won for us on the cross and demonstrated in his vindicating resurrection. So it's absolutely crucial to see that there is this pattern that even stretches back into the Old Testament, and sort of comes to an end with John, but then to its real end in Jesus, and is ongoing in the church now. As Jesus, the minute he appears to his disciples, he hardly skips a beat before he commissions them to be the ones who carry out the work that his Father finished in Jesus, but is still ongoing in the church. Like Paul says, the sufferings of Jesus are ongoing in the sufferings of the church. And we see that, in the testimony of the deaths of the apostles and in the in the first century, and the whole, in a sense, New Testament is a testimony to the presence of Christ in the apostolic church. And that presence is a presence that brings peace and forgiveness.
The next section of the text, picking up at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So the first of all, let's talk about kind of skipping over Thomas's doubt, which is a well-worn territory. Thomas wants to touch Jesus. Is that a bad thing?
No, no. I think Jesus all along has demonstrated that he is, you know, God in the flesh, and he honors the flesh by coming in the flesh, and he touches people, and people touch him. They anoint his feet, you know, they dry it with their hair. I mean, they lay, you know, on his breast at the Last Supper and you know, cling to him there. And no, Thomas wants to be, you know, part of this communion with the flesh of Jesus. And I think it's, I mean, we always call him the doubting Thomas, but, you know, he's us. I'm him. We all want a sign. We all want something tangible. We want something real. We want to be able to touch it. I think it's very natural. I think he gets a bad rap, frankly. But I love the parallelisms that John is doing here. I mean, if you remember Mary Magdalene, she announces, "I have seen the Lord." And now you can see the growing witnesses. The apostles are now part of that. They now say, "We have seen the Lord." And what, you know, what happened to Thomas? Why wasn't he there? You know, like someone once said, you know, he didn't get up in time for the sunrise service, you know, he missed it. But he wants to be part of that too. I sort of obliquely mentioned this, and I don't know if there's much to it, but Luke has hands and feet, and John has hands and side. And I think the side for John is because of the water and the blood that flow from Jesus' side, as reported by John in his death. And then later on in his epistles, he speaks of the water and the blood as being the means by which Christ is present in his church. And I think there are all kinds of wonderful sacramental realities that are being pointed to there. And, you know, the side is where we see how Jesus now shares his body and blood with us, you know, and how he washes us clean. And I think it's fascinating that even, you know, Jesus is the one, "Touch me." Jesus is the one who says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand. Place it in my side." But, you know, I mean, unless I'm missing it, I don't think Thomas does. He doesn't have to. You know, when Jesus says that, the very words of that, you know, and especially do not disbelieve, but believe, you know, that command, that very forceful statement by Jesus to Thomas is what brings that great confession, "My Lord and my God." You know, I have to tell you this, Todd. I had never, you know, seen this before or heard this before. I was in last summer, a year ago, I was in Guatemala, and I got associated with, through my teacher, with the priest in the local parish there. So I'd go occasionally. It was one of my assignments to learn Spanish, was to go to liturgy and listen to the preaching and stuff. But anyway, I you know, being there a couple of times, I, after the, in the words of institution, after the first part, you know, where Jesus, you know, takes the bread, breaks it, there was a whisper in the congregation. And I didn't know what it was at first. And finally I asked, you know, my teacher who was there with me once, I said, what are they saying? And he's saying, they're saying, Señor mío, Dios mío. So after the breaking of the bread, you know, and after the institution of the cup of his body and his blood, after each one, all these, you know, Guatemalans in this Catholic church are saying, my Lord and my God. And I, you know, I found that to be quite stunning. It is the great confession that ties it all together in a way. That what Thomas said in the in that 8 days afterwards, which is a very important reference. This is, we're in the end times with the 8 days. That the eternal one resurrected from the dead is the one now who is present among us in the preaching of the church, and then in that institution of the supper, where when we hear that, we can say, my Lord and my God.
Jesus' words that are not spoken so much to Thomas as it appears to us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. What do you make of those?
Well, that's actually the privileged position. The privileged position is ours, that we are able to believe without seeing. And, you know, Peter says that in his epistles. You know, there is something about the fact that there is a capacity now by faith to grasp that this is our Lord and our God that goes beyond the sense of seeing. And in a way, I think it is actually in some ways addressed to Thomas, that is what his commission is, to bring the good news to people so that they can confess my Lord and my God without having seen the risen Christ like Thomas did. That it's only by hearing and by participating in this apostolic ministry of word and sacrament, and that is the way in which we now see the Lord. And I you know, there is something just stunning about the fact that we are as intimate with Jesus now as Thomas was. Because we actually eat his body and drink his blood. We actually have the words of Jesus, the living voice of Jesus in our ears. And in that way, we are able to proclaim with Thomas and the apostles and Mary Magdalene, my Lord and my God. And I think that's one of the reasons I'm a Lutheran, because I think that is the greatest comfort there is. And I think that's what John is trying to help us to fully and completely understand.
So is that why, I mean, Jesus has just spoken these words, and then John inserts his gloss on them a little bit, I guess you could say, usually called the purpose of the book. It even seems a little bit like a false ending to the book. There's a whole other chapter that follows it. John says here in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Are those words connected directly to Jesus' words to Thomas?
Oh, I think so. And this is a great place to end. I mean, I remember preaching a sermon on this saying, you know, why do we have another chapter? And I think we're going to discover that in a minute when we go to the next chapter. But this is the whole point of the Thomas story, you know, and this is the end of the signs. I'm sure that's all you've been talking about for 24 hours, are the signs in John's gospel, you know, and here's that last reference to the signs. I think it's the last reference, you know, and the fact that there's so much more that could be said. But the whole point of it, no matter what is said, and what is said is enough. You know, all that is necessary has been said. The point of that is faith. You know, the point of that is faith in this crucified and risen Lord. You know, and again, I return to Luke's gospel. That's the last, you know, verse of his prologue, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, you know, in order that you might come with full assurance in the things in which you've been catechized. And it's faith. It's trust that what has been recorded in this book gives life. And you know, when we talk about faith, that's not just simply a kind of a mental, you know, decision to say, okay, I believe this. It's communion with the flesh of Jesus. That's what we believe. We believe when we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we have life in his name, it means that our life has been joined to his life, and that life now that we have with him is a life that has no end. And that's the faith of the church, you know, the communion of saints. And that in that communion, Christ is present to bring peace and forgiveness. And that's what Thomas means when he says, my Lord and my God. That he believes that this communion now, with that flesh standing before him, you know, with the marks in his hands, the marks in his side, that flesh now is at the very heart of everything that the church is going to be made of. And, you know, this is an ending, and he's going to have a similar ending at the end of 21. But he wants to be sure that we understand fully and completely that what he has written in his gospel and what the other gospels have written is everything we need to know and everything we need to have to believe in Jesus, and that is to have communion with him, to have a union with him that is an eternal one. And that's what it means for us now to be blessed because we have not seen and yet we believe.
Your colleague, Dr. Bill Weinreich, kicked off the Issues Etc. 24, doing both the introduction and the prologue to John's gospel. And one of the amazing insights that he brought in his work on the commentary that he's written on so far on the first seven chapters of John's gospel is centered around these words: these things are written that you may believe. And he talks about that are not written in this book. And he asserted earlier in our series here that what John is doing with those words written in this book is signaling to a Jewish audience that the Torah, that was their book, is now... The Christ is revealed now in this book is the new Torah. He is the new place where God has revealed himself as he is and where God gives himself to his people. Now it is the flesh and the blood risen from the dead of Jesus Christ, none other than Jesus Christ. I wonder about your thoughts on that insight.
Well, I would never disagree with my good colleague William, and I mean, he's brilliant. He's one of my dearest friends in the world, and I think we're just so happy that he has been able to produce this volume, and we've been looking forward to this for years, and it's going to be profound. He's one of those men who I'm with even in casual conversation that I always learn something I didn't know before. And I think that is an absolutely wonderful way of seeing what this is. Jesus is the new Torah, and he is the gift now that has been given to the church of a new way of hearing God speak, but it's enfleshed. And I'm sure Bill had lots to say about that. You know, it's the enfleshed word. It's the living word. It's a word that does what it says, and it is written down, but it's a word that is meant to be heard in a community of faith, where people are gathered together around a presence that is bodily, and that's what the whole Torah was about. to bring people together around an enfleshed word. And that's what we all love, that Ezekiel passage, that I eat it, I inwardly digest it. You know, and that is what Jesus is. And he not only gives us a word to inwardly digest, but he gives us a meal in which we can actually eat and drink his body and blood. And there you see the Torah enfleshed in a meal that is you know, prepared for by this new Torah, you know, of the Gospel of John and the other Gospels and the whole New Testament.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We are rounding the corner on the last hour of Issues Etc. 24, headed into the last chapter of John's Gospel. When we come back, we are going to take up the so-called post-resurrection appearances of Jesus past Thomas, past this first ending of John's Gospel. We have Jesus' appearance to seven disciples, Jesus' encounter with Peter, and then finally Jesus and the beloved disciple will deal with all of those in John chapter 21, when we come back on this Saturday morning, November the 21st, for the last hour of Issues Etc. 24 with Dr. Arthur Just.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Ryan from Sheboygan, Wisconsin, the freshwater surfing capital of the world. Issues Etc., what does this mean? It means my daily supplement of Christ-centered, cross-focused theology until I feast Sunday morning at the Lord's house on liturgy, preaching, and Holy Communion. This is most certainly true.
Thanks for listening, and thanks for the feedback. Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You often hear that liner here on Issues Etc., and we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks especially to Barbara in St. Charles, Illinois. That's north of us. Looks like a Chicago suburb. Barbara, thanks so much for your generous donation, and you will be entered an hour from now for Dr. Bill Weinrich's new commentary, the Concordia Commentary on John. 877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385, or online, issuesetc.org.
It's nice to know Barbara's with us, Jeff. I've talked to her a few times on the telephone. I used to live in St. Charles many years ago when I lived up in the Chicago area, and St. Charles is a beautiful little town right off the Fox River, so it's a beautiful place, and Barb, thanks for donating. Glad you're along with us for Issues Etc. 24. And thanks to James in Princeton, Minnesota as well. Thank you for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Now, when you make a year-end tax-deductible donation, you're not only supporting Issues Etc. live and on demand, you're also supporting our two internet stations we run out of here in the offices of Collinsville, Illinois, Lutheran Talk Radio 24/7 and Lutheran Public Radio Sacred Music for the World. And remember, we also on Lutheran Talk Radio started broadcasting Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel on the beautiful campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And we're asking you to support those programming efforts during Issues Etc. 24. No gift is too small. 877-623-MY-IE. issuesetc.org, or if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 24, starts now.
Jesus, Christ,
As the sun rises here in Collinsville, Illinois, a great morning hymn, When Morning Gilds the Skies. We are in the last hour of Issues, Etc. 24, in the last chapter of John's Gospel, the 21st chapter. It's almost as though the book has ended with John's explanation, not only of his book, but also really of all Scripture. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. But he has a few things to add, namely Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. We're going to be talking about them for the last hour of Issues, Etc. live this Saturday morning, November the 21st. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest, professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Right to the text of our concentration here in John chapter 21, the first 14 verses, Dr. Just. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put off his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, suddenly, we're not in Jerusalem anymore. It's almost like you say of the Gospel of Luke past the resurrection, time just stops ticking. And now we're up in Galilee. What's that all about?
Well, and you know, it's also the movement in Matthew's gospel that, they all go to Galilee, and that's where they're from, you know, and they go home, and it shows you that the church is moving beyond Jerusalem. It's moving out, that Jesus is coming to them where they live to give them, in a sense, the final words. You know, we talked about this in the previous hour, but I think it's worth reiterating that you do get a sense that the gospel should end at the very end of chapter 20, where the purpose of the gospel, so to speak, you know, the purpose of this book is given. But John's not done. You know, there's more to say, and what he has to say is he has to tell us that there is a mission of the church, and that it is great. And I think the great catch of fish, which you see earlier in Jesus' life, you know, among his disciples, in Luke's gospel, it's in chapter 5. And, you know, Luther had a wonderful allegory about that, and I recorded it in my commentary, and I know there were some eyebrows that were raised about that. But I do think there's something to it. And that is that, you know, the Jesus, you know, is the one who brings people into the boat. You know, he brings the believers into the ark, so to speak, into the church. And the nets are the means by which he does it. Luther thought the nets were the means of grace. You know, and in the great catch of fish in Luke 5, there was a boat of Jews and a boat of Gentiles. Now, maybe that's going too far, but it does show us that the great catch of fish is a picture of how the church comes into being. And it comes into being by the fish being drawn out of the sea into the boat, you know, which is where, you know, we find salvation. You were talking about in the break, you know, about the fact that you're recording, you know, the sermons and the services from Cramer Chapel. And I'm sure people have mentioned this on the air before, but it's worth noting at this point in this text that our chapel is built like a boat. You know, it's supposed to be a boat, and there was a moat around it of water so that in the early days of this campus, you know, the lights would shine and you could see a sense of movement. You know, there were some said it was really quite remarkable that you had a sense that we were in the boat, you know, and that's where we are. We're safe in the boat, like the ark, the eight souls of Noah, that were in Noah's ark. And I think what you're seeing here that the church in this great catch of fish is great, and that there's a remarkable, you know, sense that the mission is already growing rapidly. And I think the movement to Galilee indicates that the movement of the church now is out into the world. And Galilee is not that far from Jerusalem, but, you know, we've certainly reflected in some of our talks before how Galilee is a mission field. You know, and it was considered the outpost among the Jews and the Israelites at that time, and Jesus goes there to say this is going to be the way in which this thing moves. It's going to move, you know, in a direction that you are capable of doing because you're Galileans. And I love the fact that, you know, the specificity of the seven, you know, the great number seven, and, you know, even though two of them are unnamed, you know, John is being, again, I mean, just listening to you read that, the specificity of this, you know, he clearly is here. But Simon Peter's first, Thomas, you know, who, you know, is really the major player in many ways in these last two chapters of John, Nathanael in Cana Galilee, he's only time he appears in the Gospels really is at the beginning of John's Gospel. And then the sons of Zebedee, you know, they're not even named, but you know who they are, you know, and one of them, of course, is the beloved disciple. The other is the one who was first martyred, the first of the apostles to be martyred in Acts 12 that really changes the whole, you know, nature of the church. I know I've talked on your show that, you know, he's the one who Spain honors in Santiago de Compostela. But I mean, these sons of Zebedee, they are the big part of the big three, and the two others, and they're going fishing. What a remarkable thing in Galilee, in their home, you know, as if life goes on, but it doesn't.
Now, I'm curious about the whole children, do you have any fish? No, then they catch this giant draught of fish. They come back to the beach. Peter first, obviously, too anxious to see Jesus. They come to the beach, and he already has fish. In fact, he's already prepared breakfast for them, but he says, bring some of your fish to add to the ones that are already there. Why? What is this breakfast about?
Well, you know, I think it's fair to say, and you could see this. I had a little, you know, thing from the catacombs, that wonderful painting, early painting, in my commentary in the feeding of the 5,000, you know, where you have and you see it in the catacombs of Rome, the two fish each bearing loaves of bread and a flagon of wine. You know, and the Greek word for fish, as we all know, is ichthus, which comes to signify the gospel of Christ among early Christians, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Christ was regarded as the fish, and fish suggested a sacred meal, like in the feeding of the 5,000. And I think there is a hint here, you know. I mean, it's sacramental in the sense that Jesus feeds his people. I mean, he fed them in the wilderness, the 5,000 and then the 4,000 in Mark. And here he, you know, he feeds the Emmaus disciples. He sits at a meal with them. You know, Acts tells us that he ate and drank with them for the 40 days. Here he's preparing food for them. You know, John is the gospel that says that he is the bread of life. And what we do is we commune with Jesus. It's where we ended the hour before, you know, where we talked about what is it mean to not see and believe, and that these are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's to have communion with the bread of life and to have breakfast with him on the beach with fish that he has prepared for us to nourish us, you know, to give us what we need to support this body and life, as Luther says. And I think the church is nourished by feeding upon Christ, our bread and our fish. And that's why I think what you see here in this little passage is Jesus is telling us that to belong to the church of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, is to belong to the church of the loaves and the fishes, to belong to the church where he is present for us as our food. And that's his word too, but it's the whole way in which he has chosen to leave himself, you know, for us bodily, so that we might commune with him in word and meal. And I love this passage because I think it sums up how the mission of the church goes forward in simple ways, gathering together as the family of God, the community of God, around the hearing of Jesus and the eating of the meal that he has left us to eat. And it's what he did on the beach in Galilee. It's the very essence of the church's life. And I think Jesus is signaling that to us. And I love the urgency of Peter, you know, when he heard that it was the Lord, you know, he just strips down and just swims in, you know. It's not far, 100 yards, you know, and the rest of the disciples drag in the rest of all those fish. But you can see Peter gets it, you know. He gets the urgency that we were talking about at the beginning. Now, the urgency is not in the work that Jesus has to do, but the urgency is in the mission to feed the world with the bread of life, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior.
Stan listens in Kansas, is waiting on the line. Stan, thanks for waiting.
Good morning, and thank you, gentlemen, for the outstanding discussion. Back when I was in seminary just a few years ago, I had a rather interesting conversation with a fellow seminarian, and we were discussing this passage in John chapter 21. And one of the questions that was raised was the question about the charcoal fire in verse 9. And it was interesting that he specifically mentioned a charcoal fire, and a charcoal fire is also mentioned back in chapter 18. When Peter is warming himself by a charcoal fire. And this fellow seminarian was wondering, and it kind of stayed with me as to whether or not there was an intention here that John is putting in here between the two charcoal fires.
Well, it's certainly a connection that people have made with respect to Peter's denial and then his reinstatement that we're going to get to here. Dr. Jess, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, no, I think that's a wonderful a parallel, and I think you can see that, it not only connects that, but it connects the death and the resurrection. Again, the specificity of it is just stunning. It's like in Luke, where he eats a piece of roasted fish in front of them. You know, the specificity of how the fish was prepared. But I have to confess, I had not seen that connection until you just brought it up, so I don't I'd like to investigate that a little bit, but maybe our caller has more to say that he'd like to fill out, because it sounds like they've thought about that a little bit.
Well, another question comes in. Actually, a couple of the questions come in. First of all, this one comes from Eric, and he simply asks, why does Jesus call his disciples from the shore? Why does he call them children? They're grown men, sounds demeaning, and they don't know that it's the Lord. How would you answer both of those? How he addresses them and the fact that they don't at first recognize him?
Well, I don't think it is demeaning. I think it is actually what, you know, is the great privileged title that we have. We are all children of God. We're part of his family, and we call God our Father, and to come into the kingdom as a child is the kind of the thing that we strive for our whole life, you know, to have that humble trust, that faith that we talked about earlier, that comes by simply taking Jesus at his word and you know, living in humble obedience and faith to the words that he's been given us to live by. And I think there he's you know, I mean, it's like shepherd sheep, you know, he is their, you know, in a sense, their father now, calling, you know, his family together around a charcoal fire. I think it's a remarkable statement. It is. I mean, I'll definitely confess it. It is alarming in the sense that you don't expect it. But I think it's endearing. I think it's exactly right. And he's there's an intimacy there that he's trying to demonstrate by having this meal prepared for them. That this is the intimacy of the kingdom. This is the intimacy of the church. And I think so often we forget that that's really what the church is about, this intimate communion with Jesus within the family of God, you know, where he is the end of the genealogy. He is our final, you know, piece of the puzzle. And we are children of God, not by blood, but by faith. And he is calling his faithful children to come and have breakfast around a charcoal fire.
The other question there is, it's just a detail, and it might just be a detail from an eyewitness, 153 fish. My personal theory is that this is the most they ever caught, and so that kind of sticks in your mind.
Yeah, you know, I mean, there's a lot of different ways of going at that. I am pretty convinced that 153 is that triangular number, which means that if you add up all the numbers between 1 and 17, you get 153. And people who really are kind of given to mathematical things will tell you that this is exactly right. And the number that really matters here is 17, you know, because it's 10 plus 7, the two numbers of perfection and completion in the ancient world. And these are the numbers that signify the fullness of the church Jesus is calling to himself on the shore. And so that the church of 153 fishes dragged ashore by Peter and all those who follow him in preaching the gospel is what the mission is all about. And, I mean, there have been some other ways in which that number has been crunched, but I think that's the most convincing to me. And I think you're right, though, Todd. You know, they counted them, and it's the most they've ever caught, and they remembered the number, and it happens to be that very important triangular number of 1 to 17.
The next section that we have in John chapter 21, it says, beginning at verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. And this was to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now that is one strange encounter between Jesus and Peter, but how do you take it apart?
Well, you know, I mean, I think for one, you can see that here Jesus is making Peter the new shepherd. I mean, he is now going to be the shepherd of the shepherds. And he just fed them on the beach. And now he's telling them that that is what they're going to be doing as those who are sent out. Notice how the text starts, when they had finished breakfast, he says to Simon Peter. So John wants to connect this to the breakfast, to the feeding, you know, to the ichthus, to the Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And the fact that is what the church is about. It's about feeding the people of God. And you know, the threefold question to Peter, it's hard to know what the meaning is. I mean, it might, you know, be just simply he wants to make the point, but you get a sense that it's over the top. Why three times? And that Peter's even sort of getting, you know, upset by the fact that he keeps asking him the same thing. Do you love me, you know, more than these? And I think we haven't really talked about this because it hasn't come up yet, because we haven't seen this language in these last two chapters, but it brings in the concept of love, which is one of the great Johannine themes. And loving Jesus is what it's all about. And if you love Jesus, you love his sheep, you love his church. You know, to love Jesus is to love, you know, those he calls to himself, and that means to love the church that he has established as a place for them to be fed, and to love Jesus is to feed them. And he wants, you know, Simon, son of John, you know, to hear this repeatedly, so that he understands that he is now in this place where Jesus was, as shepherd of sheep. And, you know, he does change the second one, tend my sheep, you know, which, you know, I think in a way extends the feeding metaphor to the whole realm of pastoral care that a shepherd does. But he does return to feed my sheep, you know, as the third one. And it's not unlike his breathing on them, you know, earlier, the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit, forgive the sins, you know, of any they are forgiven. That is what this is. But it's specifically now to Peter. And it takes us back to the beginning, Peter and John running to the tomb, Peter going in first, you know, because he is going to be the chief shepherd of the apostles, the first among equals. And he is given the task to prepare the church for what it is that Jesus is going to do through him, and that is nourish the people of God with Jesus.
Now, I got to wonder about the kind of death he was going to glorify God. That is a huge concept in the book of John, the glorifying of God and God giving glory and bestowing glory and things like that. Is this connecting Peter's death to Jesus' death? The kind of death you almost want him to say, like he did twice before in the Gospel of John, Jesus indicated by what kind of death he was going to die, but it's by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, I think what you see here is that the reality that the suffering that Jesus did for the atonement of the sins of the world is finished. But because Jesus is still in the world, you know, bodily, in the church, in the baptized, in the and the means of grace by which he comes to us, that his suffering continues in us. And that, you know, and this is like the question earlier about children. You know, if you want to understand the church, you have to understand the suffering. You have to understand the humility. And to really know who Jesus is, to really know who God is, and to see the glory of God, you see it in the suffering. You see it in the you know, of course, the horrific death that the apostles were going to suffer on behalf of his name. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the call to feed the sheep is connected to Peter's death, because precisely by being faithful to that call to feed the sheep in the way in which Jesus has called him to do, that is going to cause him to suffer. And that's one of the great themes of the Gospels. And I'm not an expert on John, so I can't maybe trace that out through John, but I certainly could through Luke, that the pattern of suffering continues in the apostles, and you know that they are going to continue the trials, you know, and participate in the trials of Jesus, and that in bearing witness to Jesus through those trials is being faithful to the means by which he has called them to feed the church. And I think we have to remember that in this day and age. It's one of the things that we all struggle with, that we want to find another way, a more glorified way, you know. But the fact of the matter is, you know, the way of Jesus is a humble way. It's a simple word, simple bread, simple wine. I mean, that's how he feeds us. And it's simple presence. And by being faithful to those means, the church has always suffered. And the church has, in many ways, been martyred for you know, being faithful to that. I remember hearing a story about, I think it was Armenians who were being persecuted, and they were about to go to their death. And, you know, they're very sacramental people. And they recognized how they wanted in some way to kind of celebrate, you know, a means of grace, but they only had the scripture in their heads. They had no bread, they had no wine. So they celebrated the sacrament with dirt, the dirt on the floor of the prison in which they were being held before they were going to be martyred. And, you know, you can see that they, right at that moment, they understood that they were being martyred precisely because they believed in these humble means. And they didn't have the means, but they took what they had, you know. And I was, when I first heard that story, I was just kind of overcome by that, and overcome because I think we all have had that experience of suffering. And I think here you can see Peter, given this glorious position of being first among equals, the chief shepherd, but it's going to lead to a death. And in that death, and in the whole apostolic ministry of feeding the people of God in these means, there you're going to see the glory of God. There you're going to see God's glory manifested in the very body of Peter and in his death.
Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, about another half hour with him as we continue to study John chapter 21 in the last hour of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. We are coming in on the very last verses of John's Gospel, the 21st chapter. Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Pat from Saginaw, Michigan. It means everything that is good for my mind, body, and spirit. changed my mind because of the unique variety of guests that are presented in Issues ETC every week, teaching about the classics to the postmoderns and everything in between. My body, because Issues ETC archives are broken down into easily accessible segments that work well for my daily walk, and Spirit, Issues ETC helps me to live each day as a baptized, forgiven child of God with Christ-centered programming. Thank you, and God bless.
Thank you, Pat, for listening in Michigan, and everybody who's still with us during Issues Etc. 24. And a special thanks to Gail in O'Fallon, Missouri, Pro Football, Wives, Love, Issues Etc. Gail, thanks so much for your past and present and future support of Issues Etc. Thanks for listening and for your generous donation. And Gail will be eligible for the drawing a half hour from now for the new Concordia commentary on John. If you make a $100 donation or more, we draw that every 2 hours. The last one, we'll do a drawing here in about a half hour from now. 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Or online at issuesetc.org.
And thanks to Reverend Hannon from Annandale, Minnesota. He will be in the drawing for the last Concordia commentary as well, Jeff. So thanks to Pastor for supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. And any size donation is welcome. No donation is too small. And for any size donation, you will receive Reading the Bible with Understanding, and that's by Dr. Lane Berglund, who is part of the program just an hour and a half or so ago. And for a $100 donation or more, you'll be entered for the last Concordia commentary drawing on the Gospel of John by Dr. Bill Weinrich. 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943.
Throughout Issues Etc. 24, we've talked about some of the programming additions that we've made in the last year. We're trying to improve the programming and make it as accessible or more accessible, more ways for people to listen or to, in this case, read. We've been able to, thanks to a generous donor, been able to provide broadcast transcripts in Spanish and in Arabic recently, thanks to a generous donation. So when you donate during Issues Etc. 24, it's more than just supporting Issues Etc. It's all the other things that come with it. And again, we continue to grow and expand thanks to generous listeners like you. Please help us to continue and to expand by donating now during Issues Etc. 24, issuesetc.org, or toll-free 1-877-623-MY-IE.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The last half hour of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. We have been all the way through the Gospel of John. We only have a few verses left. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest rounding off today's Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday, November the 21st. Dr. Just, one more thought on this prediction of Peter's death at the end of John's Gospel. And maybe a more general thought on what he's obviously describing there as a martyr's death, that he's going to die for the testimony of Christ. We know this from church legend and history to be the case. In the case of St. Peter, it's quite probable that John is even reflecting upon the death of Peter as he's penning these words, having seen them actually come true. But more generally, talk about how the martyr's death glorifies God.
Well, I think the remarkable, you know, statement by John here is a reflection of his own experience in seeing, I think as he writes this, and I know that Dr. Weinrich might have a little different take about when this was written, but, you know, the kind of the tradition of the church is to see this written at the very end when all the apostles really had died, including Paul, and that, you know, the seedbed of the church is the blood of the martyrs, and that the greatest witness that you can make is to die like Jesus, confessing my Lord and my God, you know, and that is, I think, faith. I enjoy reading about the martyrs. It's just stunning to me how many Christians have died for the faith. And you know, you always wonder, could I do that? I mean, could I, you know, be faithful unto death, confessing it even in the face of being martyred for that confession? I think we're even more aware of that now with the many Christians who are dying at the hands of those who you know, are you know, confessing a totally different faith. And I always cite that statistic, the 20th century, more Christians died for the faith than in all previous 1900 before. We think of martyrdom as an early church phenomenon, but it's ongoing right now. And I think the news doesn't cover it enough. There is a sense that witness of death is as evident among the Christians in the world today as it ever has been. But it is the way in which we see how God works, that he works, you know, in humility, in poverty, that great reversal, that the first will be last and the last first, the humble exalted, the exalted humble. And if you want to save your life, you must lose it. And that's what martyrdom is. It's being saved by giving up your life as a witness. And in that, you see who God is, you know, like you did with Jesus at the cross. You see the glory of God in that moment when he is lifted up. And that language of John for the death of Jesus is that theme of ascension that we talked about earlier, that the lifting up is a lifting up on the cross, but also through his death and resurrection back to heaven, where he takes all of us with him. Now, I'm not sure that's what you were hoping to see, but I think that the death and the glory are kind of two sides of the same coin, in a sense. I don't know if that's the right metaphor, but in death there is glory. In death there is ascension. In death there is the resurrection, and it's the very rhythm of nature, that except the corn die, unless the seed go into the ground and die, it cannot rise again. And it's in that death that you then see the glory of the creation that comes up out of the ground. So, I mean, I think the early church understood this. They understood this because they saw this in Jesus, even though they may not have understood it until after he rose from the dead.
The last words that Jesus speaks in this section to Peter that often get forgotten after he's predicted his death, he just says, "Follow me," which is exactly what he said to Peter the first time he ran into him.
It is. And, you know, I didn't mention this before because I don't really know how to think about it, but you can really see in Peter and John's recording of this of Peter that there is, you know, sort of a healthy tension between them, you know. And the passage we're going to see now where the beloved disciple talks about his own sort of commission and how he is, you know, given a little different sort of perspective by Jesus on his end, that this is a way in which you can see how the church goes forward in different ways. And, you know, to go to your question, though, follow me, that's the word for discipleship. You know, we've you know, certainly heard that before. But the follow here is like when they were sent out. It's giving up everything. You know, it's not taking the knapsack, the bag, you know, not to have sandals on your feet. And, you know, depending on the hospitality of strangers, so to speak, to take care of you. And to follow is really to be a child. I think that question that your caller in had was such a great one. I mean, because it makes you really think about this in a way I hadn't thought about it before. To follow him is to be a child. And it is to leave everything behind, you know, and to love him. And to recognize that when Jesus says, "Follow me," It means follow me into death. You know, and that's what it means to leave everything behind, to be willing to go even to death, you know. And, you know, what does he say earlier, Jesus? I mean, to give up his life for his friends. And that's what Peter, in a sense, is being called to do, to give up his life for Jesus and for the church in being faithful to that calling that Jesus has given him.
The final verses of John's Gospel, beginning at the 20th verse of chapter 21, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one whom had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. A couple questions here. Why is Peter curious about, this is obviously John, he's just screaming that I'm the guy this guy is here at the end, he's identifying himself. Why is Peter curious about John?
Well, this is, if there was one passage in these two chapters, I feel pretty much at sea about how to take them. I wish my good colleague Bill Weinrich was here, because I'm sure that he would have great wisdom on these. But, you know, it almost seems on some levels like kind of a natural human, you know, response by Peter. I mean, Peter was clearly probably very moved by the threefold, you know, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? You know, feed my sheep," and then the prediction of his death and the call to follow him. And you almost get the sense that, you know, and who knows, but that, you know, he and Jesus are, you know, strolling along the lake after breakfast, and you know, all of a sudden Peter turns around, and this young man who was, you know, racing with him to the tomb at the beginning of this whole discussion this morning about the resurrection in John, he's there, you know. Peter's curious. Okay, I know what my end is going to be. Now, how about this one who, and don't you love, again, how John puts it, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, you know, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" John the evangelist takes us right back to chapter 13, you know, and the whole passion. And, you know, and I think that's one of the reasons for this is that we now, at the very end, recognize that this is the end of a story that started with Jesus' death, with his passion. And I think Peter just, you know, I mean, okay, I'm going to die. How about John? How's he going to die? He kind of wants to know. And you know, you can see that Jesus sort of, and I don't know if it's gentle or not, you know, he says to him, "It's not your business. I didn't call you to know these things. I called you to feed my sheep, and that's what you should do. And, you know, what I have in store for this man is not necessarily something that you need to know." But it is interesting what Jesus says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Okay, and there it is. You follow me. That's what you're called to do. And, you know, I think those of us who are pastors need to remember that. I sometimes think we get caught up in things that distract us from that command to follow Jesus. And I think Peter immediately does, you know, he wants to know, and Jesus sort of sets him right there. And I, you know, there's been some debate that word there for remain is the word that is is used in John to abide in Christ, to have that communion with him, that almost sacramental word. And it's used again in verse 23. He almost says the same thing. If it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? It's the very same statement. And I think that we really, it's ambiguous what is going to happen to John. And you could see the disciples misunderstood it. They thought he was not going to die. And Jesus, John clarifies that Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but this enigmatic statement, and I'm sure you talked about this in the last 24 hours, that there are many of these in John. In fact, the Concordia Self-Study Bible has a little section on it, that there are all these statements. And Jesus is the one who knows the answers to them. And he doesn't necessarily reveal them all to us. And I think here's one where he doesn't, but he does say something about John that sets John apart. And we've always said John is the last, to die. I mean, he's at the very end of the apostolic era. And in fact, the early church has already begun, so to speak. And there are people who begin to write, like, Ignatius of Antioch, who have a connection to John. And the whole church in Ephesus, is in a sense influenced by John. And Revelation, written close to there on the island of Patmos, is all part of that, the fact that John does not die until the end. So, I mean, here you do get a sense that there was a plan by Jesus that this beloved disciple, the one that reclined at his breast, the one who was there, at the Passion, at the cross, the first one to believe when he looked into the tomb, that this is the one who is the last of the apostles to die.
Two other questions, quick questions here. His pronouns are weird at the end.
Yes, they are.
He speaks first of himself in the third person, then in the first person plural, and then in the first person singular. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things. That's third person. Then we know that his testimony is true. He's speaking in both the first plural and the third person. And then near the end, he says, as his little aside, I suppose that the world could not contain all the books that would be written. What is that about?
I noticed the same thing, Todd. And you see this in the scriptures where the persons are, they'll go back and forth within a few verses. I think he in the first reference, and I'm feel free to jump in here because you might have some other thoughts. I think here he is sort of the omniscient evangelist who's sitting back and speaking of himself, sort of, detached a little bit from his own work, that this is the bearing witness of all these things. But then I think, and who has written these things, but I think then he sees himself then as part of the church. And Luke does the same thing where he uses the first person plural to speak of the church. We, the church, know that this testimony is true. So I'm standing back and saying, hey, what I wrote is true, bearing witness, and it's these words are reliable. And we all have affirmed it as well, the church. And I'm thinking here, if he did write this when all the apostles had been martyred, I mean, he's now speaking to a church that is, in a sense, post-apostolic. I don't know what to make of "I suppose" that the world itself. I think he's saying, there is so much more that Jesus said, so much more I could write, but this is all that you need. This is everything, and I suppose there is like an unlimited amount that if God gave me more years and the capacity, we could fill the world with books about this. But at some point, you have to just say, this is the word of the Lord. This is all there is. And I think when you read those words, I've always understood them as being, you know, the canon is closed. This is what has been left, you know, and you have all you need to feed the sheep, to tend the sheep, to feed the sheep, because you love me.
Finally, then, Dr. Just, again and again, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I can't imagine that it's simply Jesus' favorite disciple or, you know, I know how much Jesus loved me kind of a thing. Given the scope of John's gospel and how much love plays a central part in what Jesus says he is about, his Father is about, his work is about, John must be saying something about, not just about himself, but about every believer. What do you think it is?
I think that's very, very true. I've always thought of it as both and, you know. I think there is a sense, you know, that he was the youngest and that there was something about him. Maybe he was the smartest guy in the room, or he just had some capacity. And I mean, I think, you know, God works with us in the capacities we have, and he finds a way for us to do that. And there was some particular affection there. The fact that he gave his mother to John indicates that there was a familiar connection, almost a filial one, that he felt for him more than anyone else. At the same time, though, that's the paradigm, that's paradigmatic of all who believe in him. And we are all his beloved disciples. We are all called to follow him. We are all called, you know, to be faithful unto death, you know, as John writes in Revelation. He is, you know, I mean, like Mary was at the beginning, you know, and I'm speaking here of Luke's gospel. I mean, she is the quintessential believer there, you know, let it be to me according to your word. You know, and it's Mary, but it's Mary for all of us, and all of us with Mary. And I think that's the exact same thing here. I think there is the personal connection, but even more, there is the churchly connection and the churchly, in a sense, proclamation of our own being the beloved of God.
Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and chairman of the Department of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, it was an honor to be the last here, and I commend you all for this incredible work that you do. I've spoken to people about my being on the show, and they've said, we're going to do a Bible study on John, and we're going to use issues, etc., and what a gift this is to the church. And thank you, gentlemen, for your endurance and your faithful endurance until the end. God be with you all.
And thanks to the rest of our guests during Issues Etc. 24, Dr. Bill Reinrich, Pastor David Peterson, Pastor Will Whedon, Pastor Bill Swirla, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Chris Roseborough, Pastor Peter Bender, Pastor Tom Baker, and Dr. Lane Berglund. A special thanks to Ken Sherb for sitting in not only as a guest, but for a couple hours there during the wee hours of the morning, a guest host to allow me to get a little rest. Special thanks to our listeners and to everybody who contributed to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. John just tells us quite simply that the thing he has written here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this isn't only John's gospel, it's all of Scripture. All of Scripture is written for our learning, for our instruction. In what? In the faith. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the one who has been anointed of God to be the Savior of the world, to bear our sin in his body on the cross, and to finish the work that God has intended from before the foundation of the world, that is, the redemption of an entire world of lost sinners. These things are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And you do have life in his name. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Cindy from Collinsville, Illinois. We should fear, love, and trust in God to continue to provide for our spiritual growth and understanding this wonderful Christ-centered, Christ-focused broadcast that deals with so many concerns, issues, misgivings, and so forth. Thank you.
Hello, this is Kevin calling from Winfield, Illinois. Solid doctrinal content with a thought-provoking discussion that leads to greater critical thought and entertaining dialogue.
Thanks for listening and thanks for your support during Issues Etc. 24, Issues Etc. Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian. Craig, got some people to thank before we sign off here. Thanks to Colette for your generous donation during Issues Etc. 24. She is listening in Canada.
Thanks to Janice in Winona, Illinois. Thanks to Mark in Waukesha, Wisconsin. And thanks to Kimberly, who's listening in Herman, Missouri. And Jeff, she says, Issues Etc. is worth so much to me. Many thanks for all you do. And thanks to you, Kim, as well, for your donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Yeah, I forgot to read Colette's message. She said, may God continue to bless Issues Etc. for the amazing and much-needed work you do to always stand on the truth. Also, thanks to Greg, who listens in Bremen, Georgia. And we had two people take advantage of the $260 donation. Explain that math again one last time.
It was, let's see, five shows a week times 52 weeks, came out to 260 shows, and a dollar per show is a dollar investment per show in the Issues Etc. calendar year of 2016.
Well, Kathy took that pledge in Waterloo, Illinois. Thanks so much, and have a blessed Thanksgiving, Kathy. And also Pastor Norman Hannon also did that $260 donation pledge. So thank you so much. One last person to thank, Nancy. She listens in Dubuque, Iowa. Nancy, thanks so much for contributing and listening during Issues Etc. 24. It's in the books, Issues Etc. 24, 2015. Thanks to everyone who listened. Thanks to everyone who supported Issues Etc. And thanks so much, Craig, for being by my side during Issues Etc. 24.
Absolutely. Enjoyed it, Jeff. And one more name to get out. Last drawing for the Concordia Commentary of John 1:1 to John 7:1 by Dr. Bill Weinrich. And that goes to Marie in Lake City, Iowa. Congratulations to you, Marie. And absolutely, Jeff, thanks for keeping me in line here and keeping me going through the 24 hours and making sure I had what I needed during the breaks. And, of course, heading out to get some dinner for us all. Thank you so much for what you do here at Issues Etc.
Well, thank you, and thanks to Pastor Wilkin, who did a stellar job. He didn't get a guest's name wrong until the very last time. He called Dr. Berglund. That's quite impressive, Wilkie. Good job, and again, thanks to everyone who listened. We'll be back at it on Monday on Issues Etc., but it won't be 24. It'll be Issues Etc. 2, I guarantee you.